Well, good morning again. I must say, looking out here, you all look very nice this morning. I want to thank you for, thank you. You too. I always know if I'm not dressed right, because when I'm leaving the house, Chris will say, "You're wearing that?" I was planning on it up until now. Then she told me I looked like Johnny Cash this morning with the all black. We do want to thank you for taking the kind of clean time to clean up and dress up nice for church. Our clothing style and choices, they change throughout the years. I'm going to put up a couple of pictures of some fashion, and I want to see if you can tell me what decade they're from. Here's the first one. What decade do you think that? You look. 40s. What am I hearing? 20s. 20s is somebody's own 20s. That's ugly. Actually Douglas Fairbanks and some other famous lady, but regardless, you know. That's the 20s. Let's try another one. 60s. What is it? 70s. 70s. Who said 60s? Who used to dress like that in the 60s or close to it? Some of you guys. I remember having plaid bell-bottom pants. I wish I still had them. They wouldn't fit me now, but it'd be just fun just to wear them someday for you guys, you know. Let's try one more. This might be a little harder. Let's try this one here. 80s. Who's saying 80s? Anything else besides 80s? 90s, that's the 90s, actually. I thought it was just kind of fun to see styles change throughout the years, as well as what is deemed appropriate. When I first started preaching well over 30 years ago, it was expected that you wear a suit and tie, and I did so for many years. I remember one time many, many years ago, I went with a group to Jamaica, and Jamaica's hot, and it was really hot over there, and several of us went on both a construction and preaching adventure for a week or 10 days. And one of the fellows, and when you know, sometimes you preach in Jamaica and all these third world countries, these churches may be out of bamboo. We've actually built a couple of churches over there, and our friends in the Dominican have done a wonderful job with the concrete floors. And it's just different. It's not like here. And one of the fellows that was preaching that Sunday, he got up, and we were taking a little turban over there, and he's in a three-piece suit. And it's like 95 or 100 degrees out. That didn't last long, but it was expected. You wore a suit and tie. I did so for many years. Almost every church now is more of a casual style. There are certainly some that aren't. But I suspect at some point, suit and ties are going to come back around. It's just kind of what's current and what's deemed appropriate. And what you wear and how you wear it, it makes a difference. If you have a special meeting or a special event, such as a wedding, I mean, we will dress up for that, won't we? That changes. It's expected. And how many of you have been working around the house or the yard, and you have to run out, and you're some old clothes, and you're dirty, and you run into somebody you know? How many have done that? You know, and the women are mortified. I mean, this happened to Chris a while ago. I ran into someone. It was like, now, I'm always doing projects at the house or at the church, and I'm used to wearing old raggedy jeans and shirts, and I don't think anything of it. A couple of times I'll say, well, I'm the pastor, meet somebody that, you know, like I'm dressed in this old stuff, and it doesn't bother me, but I think some of the ladies are sensitive to that. We'll hear about it. I ran into so-and-so. And if you were going to meet somebody very important for the very first time, you would want to look your best. I mean, it's a special meeting. And suppose for a moment that you were going to meet God for the very first time. You clearly wouldn't want to be in some old, filthy, dirty clothes. You'd want to look your best. It's just what we have in our mental mind. And it's interesting that the Bible speaks about our clothing in reference to our spiritual state in many ways. And the past 2 weeks have been on a series of our righteousness, and we have seen that Isaiah said that our sense of righteousness, our self-righteousness, does not impress God whatsoever. God declares that our self-righteousness is like filthy rags. And we saw in Isaiah 64:6, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Moving over to the New Testament, we looked at how God looked at our self-righteousness. We saw good news presented to those who are believers in Christ. And we saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, meaning Jesus, of course, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, we have learned in weeks past and times past that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and through Jesus, that you are, when you've accepted Christ, in right standing. That's a simple way of putting righteousness. As we work through the series, we'll see righteousness is so much more than that, but it's simply understood that you're in right standing before God. You can stand before God, as we've looked in the weeks past, as if you've never sinned. And in Christ, we go from rags to righteous, from a pauper to a prince. And it's incredible work that God does in our life. A little bit of a further review, Scripture revealed to us that our born-again experience is so much more than just a religious expression. It's a spiritual reality that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit see your born-again experience. We see it in Scripture. We think it's just an expression. It's so much more than that. And of course, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we receive the salvation of Christ, we become a new creation. All things are passed away. And we saw last week that we literally become born again spiritually. We become a new creation in Christ. It's not, again, not just an expression like born again. We are literally a new creation. And we saw scripturally that in the very same way that when God created man and he breathed into man the breath of life, the divine breath of life, and man became a living being, that I believe the same thing happens when we become, quote-unquote, born again. In John 20:22, when Jesus first appears to disciples after his resurrection, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a staggering thought when you think about Christ coming into this room in a resurrected body, first time the disciples really received the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. This breath of God. Further investigation in John chapter 3 and Acts 17 reveal that when we're born again, I believe it's the very breath of God that we receive to receive this new creation, because the Scripture is very clear that we are new creations in Christ. That we're not just we're new creations, and we receive this breath of God. We've seen that in this righteousness, this right standing before God, it allows us to come before God without fear, without guilt, and without condemnation. We saw that Corinthians says that God did not hold your sins against you. He did not impute your transgressions against you. And in your righteousness, God is not mad at you. He loves you. And we've gone from sinners before God to standing before God, cleansed, restored, and whole. And we've gone from one estranged from God to in union and fellowship with God. And certainly all these messages, for those of you who might be interested, are on their website, newhopeforyou.net. If you want to review them, if you want to haven't heard them in the last couple of weeks, go there, click on the Sermons tab, and you can listen to these or download them. But it's staggering to realize that our sin, it was our sin that Jesus willingly went to the cross for. It's our sin that put him on the cross. And it is only through Christ and because of Jesus that we become righteous. And we get his righteousness. And here's what's really interesting. I mean, we've looked in depth of how we've exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness, and it's beautiful. But what's interesting, God not only makes you righteous in your born-again experience, he goes one step further and causes you to look righteous in his eyes, not in our self-righteousness. Well, last week, we looked briefly at Zechariah chapter 3, and this week, I want to take a little deeper look at it. As we do, remember that sin and righteousness are often portrayed as clothing in Scripture. Isaiah says our self-righteousness as his filthy rags, and elsewhere Isaiah speaks of the robes of righteousness. So the prophet Zechariah has a wonderful vision, a vision of a great high priest named Joshua. It's not the Joshua you might think of that we're familiar with Exodus, and it's just a high priest named Joshua. And he gets his vision, and this Joshua the high priest comes before God as a high priest, as a representative of the people of Israel. And so we'll pick this up again in Zechariah 3, 1 and following. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Here's Joshua the high priest, and high priests are usually in the high priestly garb, right? And he's in filthy clothes as a representative of Israel and of himself. He's standing before God in these filthy, filthy clothes. And what we have to understand is, we talk about meeting somebody for the first time. Well, you'd want to be dressed up. All of us, when we first accepted Christ, or if you've not accepted Christ yet, that's how you're standing before God, in your sin, in your filthy raiment, if you will. It's a staggering thought to think about that. And so further on, Zechariah 3, 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." You see this reference of his clothes being a representative of a spiritual reality, what's happening in their lives. And the verse acknowledges the sin of the people and Joshua, and thus the reference to filthy rags. And notice that his sin is removed and the garments changed. He's put on new garments. And I want you to notice for a moment the angel. Verse 1 said, "His angel of the Lord." Most scholars, almost all scholars, just really accept this as being Jesus Christ himself. You see this elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. And when they believe, at times you see this angel of the Lord that's called a theophany. The original Greek means God in appearing, or it's called a Christophany. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. So often when you see the angel of the Lord, not always, but often when you see the angel of the Lord, it'll be Christ before his incarnation, before he came in as a man. It's really Christ standing there with Joshua. And here, Satan is accusing Joshua, both Joshua and all the people of Israel. And his purpose, Satan's purpose, was to undermine Joshua and make him feel unworthy to fulfill his purpose before God. And we looked at this last week and we said, you know, you have the same accuser. He'll remind you of your sin. He'll make you feel unworthy before God. He'll make you feel unworthy of a place in God's family. And this way, sow doubt in your heart and mind. Revelation calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of all those that know Christ. And I want to just make a little side note. We're all guilty of this sometime, one another. Be careful when you're accusing a brother or sister in the Lord. You're playing on the wrong side. Amen? The enemy is the accuser, the accusation, a slanderer of the people of God. And so here is Joshua with Satan and the Lord, and the issue is that Joshua and, of course, the people of Israel, and in relative terms, us as well, are unclean. And we saw Isaiah 64, 6, "All of us have become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Our sense of what makes us right before God, our self-righteousness, God said it's like filthy rags, and we looked at the terminology of that in weeks past, and it's a very strong wording. And this is why it's so important to understand where your righteousness comes from and whose righteousness it is. It's Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in exchange, if you will, we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isaiah proclaims a wonderfully important truth in 61:10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." We get Christ, we receive Christ, and we get these filthy rags, if you will, and he replaces them. He makes you look righteous with a robe of righteousness. Your righteousness, as I've said, is Christ's righteousness. And what it means is when You accepted Jesus, if you will. He accepted you. And Jesus accepts you exactly as you are. And if you can understand that God accepts you as you are, you begin to accept yourself as you are. And gone is the self-condemnation. When you begin to accept yourself as you are, you can begin to accept others as they are as well. Now, none of this means that we don't have things to change or work on in our relationship with God. It just means that when you grasp this, the condemnation of the devil and your self-condemnation are null and void. And as well, when you begin to grasp what your righteousness means and how God sees you, the self-condemnation is gone, the condemnation of the enemy is gone, and as well, the others that bring condemnation, where they don't approve of you and what the things you do, you don't meet their expectations, those things become null and void. And you can sense the freedom you'd have in just being who you are, not trying to be somebody else. Again, we've all got things to work on. But it's, you know, we don't clean up our life and then come to Christ. Christ takes us as we are. Look again at Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a man? Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's really interesting. I mean, Satan is accusing Joshua and really accusing all of Israel, and God makes it a point to say, "You got to understand, he's my chosen man. These are my chosen people." And he says the same thing about you and I, that we are royal priesthood unto him, chosen unto God. And he says, "You're trying to, you know, you're trying to shame him and make him look horrible in his sin, and I rebuke that," Christ says. And Joshua is like a burning stick pulled from the fire. A burning stick is going to have some ashes on it, isn't it? That's just reality. And the burning stick is representative of a sinner with his filthy clothes. God acknowledges that Joshua and the people and you and I will have sin in our life. We certainly came to God in filthy rags, but at times we're still going to have sin in our lives. And it's not condoning sin, it's acknowledging it. The burning stick's going to have ashes. It's going to look bad at times. It needs to be cleaned up. We're going to have some issues in our life that we need to deal with and get rid of. And that said, God still accepts you. You have the right to go before God. Joshua did. He was a high priest, and in reality, he had all these things before he could go into the Holy of Holies, and we understand that, all the priestly garb. But at this point in time, he gets this vision of how we really come before God, and God says, "Come, because I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make you right." And notice something, that Satan is standing at his right hand. Now, scholars kind of struggle with this. Some scholars will say Satan is standing at the right hand of God. Others say he's standing at the right hand of Joshua. And so I don't know that it's so important exactly who he's standing there, but there's something about this right hand issue. Psalms declares God should be on our right side, and Scripture says Jesus is the right hand of God. Either way you want to look at it, Satan is in the wrong spot. Satan's taken a place that he has no right to take, and he's being there accusational. And the point is that Satan is attacking and accusing and saying Joshua's sin, Israel's sin, and in fact our sin, deems us unworthy to be blessed by God. We are in filthy rags. Satan is saying to them, and he says to you from time to time, your sin doesn't allow the blessings of God to come in your life. Now, we understand that you can't just live your life how you want to and accept, you know, expect the blessings of God. But that said, we take that too far, we're caught up in works. I got to do this, I got to do that, and if I don't behave this way, God's not going to bless me. And if I do this, oh man, God's going to bless me. I mean, you hear that in the prosperity preachers. You just give money and God's going to bless you. Now, we had to test that. Send Pastor Ron and Chris to maybe Hawaii. Let's try it out. Who wants to test it out? Any volunteers? I'm just kidding. But that's what you get. You know, this whole tied up in the works. I kind of like that idea. I don't know. It was working for me. How about you? Check out the baskets. I don't think this group's buying it. They're too smart for that. Oh, help me, Jesus. One scholar, Finneberg, writes this, talking about the filthy clothes. The word for filthy is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character. I can kind of tell you what it means, but just understand it's like you're standing there in the filthiest thing you could imagine having on your clothing, and that's what that wording is here. Very strong wording. And so Joshua's having this accusation for the enemy, and he doesn't say anything. He goes before God. Joshua does not deny Satan's accusation. He and the people have sinned. Satan is attacking Joshua and his relationship with the Lord. How can you bless these people? Look at them, they're full of sin. If he can convince you of the same thing, your relationship with the Lord, you're done for, the fight's over. That you don't deserve to go before God. You don't deserve to be blessed of God. And that's the rule and the trick of the enemy. Satan does not want you to have any real knowledge of the Lord. He doesn't want you to have great knowledge. However, he's less concerned about your knowledge of God than he is you acting on it. Satan is not as concerned about your knowledge of God as he is your acting on it. I can tell you, I can tell you people that I know that have all sorts, they can quote scripture much better than me, and they have all this knowledge of God, but their life doesn't express it. It's just knowledge. Scripture says knowledge puffs up. So there's this tension. We should have the knowledge of God. We should grow in the things of God, but we should also be acting on it as well. And I want you to notice something, that the devil selects the right opportunity to accuse you. Just when you're aware of your own filthy garments, your behavior. Just when you know you're not where you should be, here comes the accusation. We can relate to that. And our sinful behavior causes in our minds a lost sense of a justification of being right before God. We develop a lost sense of a righteousness awareness, a righteousness conscience. We lose this sense of having that. Because when you have this sense of your awareness of your righteousness before God, everything changes in your life. And when we feel, what's happened here? Paul, click that next one, there we go. When we feel the burden of sin and guilt, we replace God's conviction with our own condemnation and the enemy's condemnation. There's a big difference between the conviction of God and the harmful condemnation. And when that happens, when we've done this, we feel helpless to call on God. We feel unworthy. Satan charged Joshua as he's guilty, and Joshua doesn't deny it. And I think there's a great lesson we can learn in Joshua that hits right at the nerve of what's going on in society today. And creeping into all of society, Christianity as well, there's so little acceptance of our responsibility, of our actions, and the consequence of our actions. Everybody's a victim. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. I have the right to this behavior. I mean, you see it all the time. Don't judge me and all of this stuff rather than saying, wait a minute, Scripture says this is wrong. Therefore, I'm wrong. That's the whole beginning of getting right before God, isn't it? And we're losing that. Joshua does not desire sin, and we shouldn't deny it either. We have sinned at times, and we should feel the pain of it. Jesus certainly felt the pain of our sin. And our pain that we should feel should bring conviction, not condemnation. Because you're not supposed to feel like a lowly worm. You're supposed to say, no, I'm wrong. I'm going back to the one that's going to make me right. And we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the strong language that the Bible uses for filthy rags in Isaiah and filthy clothes in Zechariah illustrates the ugliness of sin and the pain that it brings. It's this horror of sin that we can become all too casual with. And when you become aware of your sin, the enemy will come along and use guilt and condemnation to attack you. And there's this word picture of Satan standing on the right side. Psalm speaks of God's right hand. We're told God's right hand is our hand of support. Psalm speaks about God's right hand as a hand of shade and shelter, and God's right hand is a hand of power. It talks about the right hand of God, the right hand of being. Psalm 142 is an interesting understanding of it, verse 3 and 4. When my spirit, David writes, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. When David is overwhelmed, he wanted help, and he looks, if you will, to his right hand. This understanding where he expects God to be. And, of course, in the following verses, he cries out and acknowledges God as his rescue, his refuge, and his source of strength. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about what we know to be the final judgment. And Jesus said at that time, the words of Christ, at the final judgment, all the nations will gather before him, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep will go to the left, and sheep will go to the right. If you get to heaven, bear right. If God tells you to get in the left-hand lane, you're in trouble. That's all I got to say. But this right hand has meaning in Scripture, and we inherently understand this. If I say so-and-so is my right-hand man, or you say it, we know what that means. There's something about the strength in it. And Satan is standing on the right side because of Joshua's transgression. And he's standing as if he has the upper hand in the situation. As if I have victory over you. I'm lording it over you. I've got this because you've sinned. In reality, in olden times, the courts of justice, the accuser stood at the accused person's right hand. Psalm 109:6, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. And there's some understanding of this. And Satan stands to accuse and destroy. His purpose, as I've said, was to undermine Joshua and make him feel unworthy to fulfill his purpose for God. He will try the same with us. And that's why we rejoice so much in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. God rebukes Satan, and his rebuke is strong. Strong wording. It's a, I reject this. I rebuke you and your accusations. Aren't you glad when the enemy goes before God accusing you that he strongly rebukes the evil one for you? This is my child. I've washed them. I've cleansed them. I'm with them. How dare you soil them or try to? And God's aware that you and I have been, if you will, plucked out of the fire. And he's cleansed us, but he's aware of our sin at times. He saved us and cleansed us, and he's aware when we fall now. He knows when you have the ashes of sin on you, if you will. He hates the sin, but his love for you is so much stronger than you can ever imagine. God is aware of what's in your life, but never forget, he chose you by your love, by his love. Romans tells us, he died for you, he died for me, while we were yet sinners. Why do we confuse that and think we have to have this absolute perfect walk? And I'm not giving us a license to sin. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. If grace abounds or we sin more, God forbid, he said. I'm not saying that, but we get it all mixed up and think if we're not perfect, we're not like so-and-so, we don't look like so-and-so, we don't behave like so-and-so, we don't have the right to get blessed by God. No, you've got the right to go before God. Repent and get right with God and walk in the blessings of God. We know that Israel was stiff-necked and rebellious, and yet in that they were chosen by God. We can never clean up on our own to become worthy before God. We come to God and he cleanses us and washes us, removes the filthy rags of sin and places his robes of righteousness on us. Joshua had no defense. He was guilty. Israel had no defense, they were guilty. You have no defense, at times you are guilty. I have no defense, at times I'm guilty. And here's the good news. You cannot impute sin on somebody God has pardoned. You can't do it. If you were here last week, you remember that God didn't just wipe out your sin. We've looked at this closely. He didn't just ignore your sin. He didn't just forgive your sin. He dealt with it. He dealt with it. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses. Let me remind you that we said last week, this is a term that means to reckon, to put on account. Like when you balance your checkbook, you reconcile it. The Bible is saying that Jesus did not keep your sins on your account. He took them from you. God took them from you and put them on Jesus' account. As if you have this whole account full of sin, here's this account of Christ that has no sin. He took him who knew no sin to become sin for you. He took your sins, put them on Christ's account, who had the ability to pay for them. In exchange, you get Christ's righteousness. Where are you going to get a better deal than that? Amen? I mean, there's nothing going around better than that. How should we get up every morning and rejoice, Lord, I walk in your righteousness. I have no idea how or why, but boy, I'm beginning to understand grace because I sure didn't deserve it. And we said again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God not only acquits, he acquits us, but he restores us. We've got this negative thing that sin, and the positive is the restoration of God. And all the language of this begins in the negative and the positive. It gives you and I a change of clothing from filthy rags to robes of righteousness. Oh, we should rejoice. And it may not feel like your robes of righteousness fit, but God makes it fit. You know, you don't have to go and try on this robe and try on that robe, and I don't like the seams on this, and I think this is a little too long. No. God makes it just right for you. It's his robes of righteousness. Amen? And as the prophet stood and watched this exchange, he sees Joshua, he sees the Lord rebuking Satan, he sees these new clothes coming, these old filthy rags, again with the terminology that would disgust you if you really knew the wording, and it's like he sees this happening, and now the prophet gets excited. Verse 5, then I said, meaning the prophet, hey, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put on a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. Don't you love that? God, Christ being the angel of the Lord is standing there watching all this happen, and the prophet gets so excited, don't forget the turban, put the turban on his head. Exodus tells us the turban back at that time had a gold plate attached to it, and it's graved, holiness unto the Lord. Put that turban on. He's holy unto the Lord. Now, I want you this morning to get a picture of how you look when you stand before God. That you have this robes of righteousness. You're dressed in holiness and righteousness. God has rebuked the devil for you and given you a change of clothing with a new turban. And your turban says you're holy unto God. You are set apart. You are special. You're a royal priesthood. You belong to God. And all this condemnation we have in our head and all this junk we got going in our head, get rid of it. As the Lord rebukes Satan, I'm telling you, rebuke your own thoughts. I rebuke that thought in the name of Jesus. I refuse to dwell on this stuff in my head. I'm going to listen like Christ tells me to listen. I'm going to speak the words of God. I'm going to have the mind of Christ. I'm going to dwell on the things that are pure and righteous and holy and true. Amen? Amen. God invites you into the Holy of Holies as a royal priesthood before him. Boy, do we get a good understanding of grace and this righteousness, don't we? Because grace means we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He just gives it to us. And in this process, this wonderful process of this exchange, of this amazing exchange of filthy clothes or robes of righteousness, now we're called to live holy before God, to walk holy before God. And when you find yourself in sin, deal with it immediately. Don't wallow in it. Don't think you're unworthy to get forgiven again. You've done this over and over and over and over. We know that. We've all got this sin that we keep falling back into, and we just kind of get used to it. Hey, go back to God. Deal with it immediately. Lord, help me with this. I want to get to a point that I don't have to deal with this anymore, but deal with it. Because if you don't, your enemy wants you to keep in sin consciousness, in sin awareness. He wants you to be so full of your sin awareness. And this only keeps you in a defeated mode. The Bible will seem like when you've got this sin consciousness that it can't help. Church becomes a place to be avoided rather than a place of refreshing. Fellow believers are the last people you want to bump into. Amen? You know what we're talking about? Because you've got this sin consciousness. God said, no, no, no. You need a righteousness consciousness. Because sin consciousness is right where the accuser wants you. And sin consciousness will drive you away from God. Righteousness consciousness will drive you towards God. When you understand God's idea of his righteousness being yours to possess, you will be delivered from the lie of the devil, and it will cause you to be more victorious in your walk with God in every step of your life. This whole righteousness of God should stagger us. This whole understanding of what he's done in our life, how he sees us. If we and you and I can just get the picture of how God sees you in this beauty, you have never been as dressed up, looking good, cleaned up, as you do when you stand before God in the robes of righteousness. Amen? I invite the worship team to come forward. Our righteousness is not a license to sin. Our righteousness is really a call to holiness. Sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. God does not take sin lightly. By giving you his righteousness, he's enabled you and enabled me to draw near to him, to be cleansed, to be whole, to be strengthened, and to defeat the enemy in your life every single time. One commentator wrote this. Listen closely. On account of what the Lord Jesus has endured on our behalf, we are treated as if we had entirely fulfilled the law of God and had never become exposed to his penalty. We have received this precious gift of righteousness from God of all mercy and grace. To him be the glory. We stand before God as if you've never sinned. Can you imagine that? Why don't you take that thought of your new robes of righteousness, your wonderful turban, holiness on the Lord, and stand and worship your God and be thankful this morning. Let's do that right now.